Well, thank you very much, David and Fergus, for the invitation to speak. I am cognizant that it is Monday, that many of you had busy days yesterday, and that it is after lunch. So if I see a lot of this, no worries. Just get your rest and wake up for Q&A. That'll be the most interesting time anyway, probably. Well, my assigned task today is to speak on church and culture. Indeed, in its own right, the topic warrants a full conference, maybe even several. Hence, my treatment of it must be necessarily brief and focused. And that may frustrate you, as it did me in my research for the paper. There was so much more that I wanted to say and to put in, and there may be more that you want to hear or anticipate hearing something different, and maybe we can talk about that at the end of the paper. So church and culture, then, in this paper, shall be cast within the purview of the conference's theme, Does the Church Matter? Now, it would be tempting to respond with a terse yes, it does, and then just move along to other concerns, but that would be to miss the gist of the question, which is more akin to, does or can the church make a difference within the culture? And given the fact that this paper has been placed first on the schedule, it has fallen to me to make something of the relationship of church and culture with the aim of establishing a foundation for a proactive vision. Now, immediately I'm faced with questions. To what church do you refer? To what culture do you refer? Which of these entities, if they can even be identified, is primal? And how should they relate to one another? Now, some questions can be easily dispatched or answered in a way that is adequate for our purposes. The last one, the question of the relation of church and culture, is normally the one that gets the press and the one that certainly stirs emotions in ecclesiastical practice, in particular within the realm of aesthetics and worship. The first two questions, which church and which culture are you talking about, are more difficult to answer than at first may appear. In an age of globalization where everything is interwoven from the economy to basic communication, when we discuss the church, are we talking about the Western, white, middle-class church found in the suburbs of Dallas, Texas, or perhaps in the heart of London? Or are we talking about the church in South America that is growing exponentially for all to see? The relatively unseen church in China? Or perhaps the virtual church in lands where exposure would mean death or imprisonment. So any paper on church and culture, especially a condensed version such as this one, is inevitably set up for criticism on this very point. And mine will be no exception, though I hope to mitigate it and at least display that I'm aware of the potential pitfalls. But given the parameters, I will forego a detailed discussion on the nature of the church itself and let you read between the lines as the paper proceeds. And I think there will be obvious inferences and will allow for a discussion in the Q&A. My central concern will be this. How is it that the church exists within a culture, yet maintains its identity within that culture, to the extent that it can authoritatively speak to it? So how is it that the church exists within a culture, yet maintains its identity within that culture to the extent that it can authoritatively speak to it? The church in Scotland, for example, cannot transcend its culture so that it speaks from an elevated position untainted by what is below. It is the church in Scotland. And by virtue of that fact, to a greater or lesser extent, it necessarily views life through that lens. Thus, by virtue of the relationship to culture, does the church lose the voice of authority and become nothing more than another evening newspaper, so to speak? Well, perhaps already anticipated, my argument will be no, it doesn't. Being in a culture does not preclude the church from speaking authoritatively to that culture any more than it does anyone else. In fact, I believe it is in a much better position to speak to the culture than anyone else is. Though that is certainly not the perception of our contemporary society. The church, they would say, is on the fringe of the mainstream culture, out of touch and irrelevant for the real world. And it has no more right to speak the ought to me than the barrister at my local cafe does. But I digress. The point to make here is simply that my efforts will reflect a desire to be as cross-cultural as possible without overgeneralizing. How can the church be in the culture and yet speak to that culture authoritatively? Now, what is culture? Defining it has been problematic given the diversity of cultures, of subgroups within the cultures, of the anthropologists evaluating the cultures, and the historical development of the concept. The Lausanne Committee on World Evangelism defined culture as, quote, an integrated system of beliefs, values, customs, and institutions which binds a society together and gives it a sense of identity, dignity, security, and continuity. In the modern period, let us say, for the sake of argument, pre-1970, certain agreed-upon general ideas had come to comprise the core of the anthropological understanding of culture, and I'll cover these. They are the following. Perhaps there might be one or two more that you could say here, but I felt like these identified it enough. Number one, culture is a human universal. It encompasses all humans at all times and places, and is the most basic feature of our existence. While animals are biologically determined and follow natural instinct, humans follow the impetus of culture, and without it would be hardly capable of exhibiting humanity. Number two, culture is universal in the sense that everybody has one, but they do not all have the same one. There is cultural diversity. It is this feature that justifies the existence of the anthropologist. If culture was a homogeneous descriptor, then there would be little to identify and we would simply talk about humanity. However, it is the diversity of culture that gives rise to the concept itself. For the aim is often, if not always, to give an account for the differences. Why, for example, would Americans in the Deep South do something as absurd as consuming their tea only after it had been chilled with ice? And I lay my cards on the table there. American Deep South. Diversity of culture encompasses minor practices such as this one to more far-reaching ones as well. Number three, this cultural variety is evidenced among social groups. Again, this is the modern concept of culture. Societies of European nations have cultures, as do tribes in Papua New Guinea. The culture exists within the social group, and the demarcation of culture is the line between social groups. Number four, culture is the sum total of a society's entire way of life. Culture is the world of human meaning, the sum total of people's works that express in objective form their highest beliefs, values, and hopes. In short, their vision of what it is to be fully human. That was number four. Number five, if cultures are society specific, then each member of the society would acknowledge the culture of their group. The conventions or indicators of a given culture would be practices or beliefs that each member of that culture shares. Hence, differences of culture fall between groups and not within them. Now, this is not to say that a particular culture would not acknowledge, for example, class distinctions within a culture. Though there may be these subgroups, they would still not come into conflict with the wider culture. Thus, Edinburgh bourgeoisie may be radically different than rural Aberdeenshire, but both would share the wider cultural norm of, say, a high regard for tradition, characteristic of Great Britain in general. Number six, culture is a construct of human nature. It gives our humanity shape, and we cannot imagine being human apart from it. Number seven, though culture constructs humanity, it is also a human construct. Culture is something that we create, and the traditions passed on from generation to generation are cultural only insofar as they have been instituted by human beings. But postmodern thinking has challenged this modern understanding of culture, chiefly in, well, several ways, but I will note just the following. First, postmodernism has said to these categories, you ignore the historical process. Modern theories treat culture as a finished product, existing in a bubble of sorts, disconnected from any historical process. How that culture came to be gives insight into its current state, and ignoring the history may skew our understanding of it. Just very simply, for example, when I came in June, or even long before I came in June, to take up the post at Rutherford House, my first questions about Rutherford House was, what has happened in the last 25 years? Tell me about personalities. How did this come to be? How did all this develop? And that gives us insight into where we are now. And oftentimes anthropologists will view cultures just, well, you're doing this now, and ignore the historical process. And ignoring that, they don't perceive cultures correctly. Number two, cultures are not internally consistent wholes, wholes. They're not internally consistent wholes. There's no way the anthropologist can survey each member in a given society or observe each practice or discern each belief. How can any one person, likewise, within a culture, know and understand the culture to the extent that they can speak for it? Some indeed believe that they can. But observations here must be limited, and cultures cannot be internally consistent wholes. Three, cultures are not sharply bounded, self-contained units. Because a given society or group can and indeed does contain conflict and diversity regarding cultural norms, it is difficult to delineate these groups. Where does one culture stop and another begin? Now, with this criticism, we have seen the virtual dissolution of culture being identified with national boundaries, so that now culture must be understood not within the context of a language or a national boundary, but within the context of the multifaceted historical and global intersection of any given society. So what do these criticisms do to the concept of culture? Most of the general concepts of the modern notion of culture are maintained, though, to be sure, a certain fluidity and a breadth to the idea must be taken into account. The boundaries are not sharp. The culture is not homogeneous. Every member of a culture does not agree about their own norms. Still, the broad categories are retained, but with the caveat that diversity must be taken into account. And one or two illustrations should make the point. Is there a Scottish culture? Well, if graffiti around the city is any reflection of a society's mentality, and it is, though in a very different way than, a satirical novel or a newspaper editorial, then seeing slogans such as Scottish, not British, may be a clue that there is a such thing as the Scottish culture. However, it may at times be difficult to spot. At a flat where we lived for our first 4 years here in Edinburgh, we were within a stone's throw of Scots, English, Russians, Africans, Czechs, Americans, Iranians, Saudis, and even Glaswegians. Is there an Edinburgh culture? Well, you read an Alexander McCall Smith novel and you realize that there is an Edinburgh culture, but there is also a Morningside, Newtown, Leith, and even Portobello culture. An illustration from my background. conservative evangelicals in the United States are understood and identified in various ways by various groups. To many in the UK, for example, they are all Republicans, fundamentalists, right-wingers, supporters of George W. Bush, etc., etc. But within that culture of American evangelicalism, there is a stark contrast between many of these groups, many of whom are deeply divided and would in no way identify themselves as part of the same ecclesiastical culture. All this to say that the focus on culture must not highlight differences among groups at the expense of the differences within the members of a given society. We are hesitant, therefore, to overgeneralize and establish cultural boundaries, especially when criticism of any sort is involved. Now, we'll give an implication or two of this. When discerning the relationship of church and culture, we often make determinations regarding practice based on what we perceive our culture to be, and our perceptions may or may not be accurate or helpful. One must listen carefully to a variety of voices that identify not a culture, but the cultures within cultures, in order to know how to speak a word to them. As an American living in Edinburgh, in Scotland, in the UK, in Europe, I always have to have both ears wide open. Further, it is an ever-present danger to identify our culture with God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, so that an adjustment to any of our cultural norms becomes an assault upon the gospel. You know this, right? And the church is so guilty. We begin to identify our cultural practices, our cultural norms, with the gospel itself, so that when our culture is attacked, we take it personally and say the gospel is being undermined. And we could give a variety of examples there, perhaps the worship wars that are rampant around the world even would be one of those, though I'm sure there would be discussion even amongst this group along those lines. But though a culture is intrinsic to our humanity and one does not engage God from an elevated position, it does not follow that culture creates religious categories or thereby puts them on level pegging. Culture is essential to our humanity, yet it is a fluid concept that is difficult to pin down in sweeping terms. Therefore, we must use caution in how we appropriate its categories in relation to the church. Now, what about a theological definition of culture? Well, given the comprehensive definitions of culture and the way in which it is so intertwined with our humanity, we would expect the Bible to say something about it. It does, but not by defining the word. Well, the Bible doesn't define any English word for us. But it does so through the theological categories that apply to it. Culture, you may recall, is something that humans create. Culture is not the sum total of everything that exists, but it is the sum total of what it means to exist as created human beings. Thus, there is creation by God, and there is the creativity of humanity, namely culture. Thinking this way, we hearken back to Genesis, where God gave certain commands after he had completed his creative activity. Theologians often even refer to these commands as the cultural mandate, the command to go and live out what it means to be human. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is both chronologically and chiefly the first command to humanity. Go and make culture, God said, and you're to do that by filling the earth and ruling it. Adam and Eve were to fill the earth with other human beings. Eden was not to be the home for everyone. They would cover the earth. They would also rule the earth, which means that everything in the earth would be for the good of humanity, but humanity would also be required to care for the earth in order to receive maximum benefit from it and in order to demonstrate that they value the creation in the same way God does. And that last phrase is a good segue to the point that must be made here. God gives the command to make culture, that God gives the command to make culture, is an indication that he values what humans create. Being created in the image of God, human beings, both male and female, were to spread his image throughout the earth so that God would receive the glory due the Creator. Culture, then, isn't something with which God is disconnected or is only loosely associated, but rather it's something that he values. He cares about what we're doing in church. He cares about the culture that humans create. He is connected and interested in it. He is not set over against culture itself. It flows from his command. Hence, it is under his kingly rule, and our cultural rule is subservient to God's desires. So you have the big king that gives the cultural command, and as little kings, as images of God, we execute that cultural command. But that cultural command is always subservient to God's desires. You'll remember Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern practice. For example, Nebuchadnezzar will conquer Israel or Judah, leaves a king there. That's a vassal king. You pay your taxes. You do what I say. Rebellion, I'm going to come get you. Eventually that happened. Similar idea here. Okay? So we are to execute culture and live out culture in a subservient way to God's desires. So culture is inextricably tied to ethics. Culture is both descriptive, this or that culture, for example, is highly industrialized, and it is also prescriptive, this or that culture should revise its social mores, for example. So being cultured is not having an affinity for Van Gogh or Beethoven, though that's not a bad start, but rather it is bringing culture under the values of God, the King. Now, this idea has been found in a variety of ecclesiastical strands down through the centuries, starting with Augustine in the City of God, moving through the Dutch Calvinist tradition and Abraham Kuyper, and even thinkers such as, in a very different way, though similarly, T.S. Eliot and Paul Tillich. And though it represents a broad theological spectrum, they all agree that culture, and here's a point to remember, is religion being reflected outwardly. Culture is religion being reflected outwardly. There have been, even in this country, times when the pervading influence in the culture was worship of the one true and living God. Of course, this is not to say that every member was a Christian. As I've already highlighted, a culture is not identified by its homogeneity. Still, it must be said that culture and religion go hand in hand, since what we feel most deeply is what we live out. So the pervading religion of the day impacts cultural manifestations. As Kevin Van Hooser puts it, after noting the Thomism of Dante, the Calvinism of Rembrandt, the Lutheranism of Bach, and the Puritanism of Milton, Denis de Rougemont remarked that neither 19th nor 20th century liberalism had similarly inspired any great artist or poet. If culture is the fruit of theology, what happens to culture when God is not merely debilitated, but dead? Close quote. The answer, of course, is the kind of cultural spirit we have now, one that revels in self-deification and turns to nihilism as the only possible interpretive option for life. And this is seen in all kinds of cultural forms, from traditional art to film, especially in film, and especially in music. And if you listen to even what we would consider mainstream kind of music, I know I venture out on a ledge here, but Coldplay, okay, all right. Some of you have not heard of Coldplay. They make recordings and they're very, very famous. Their latest CD is just simply a reflection of the emptiness of life. That's all they can sing about, really. Things don't make sense. Life is empty. Love lost. It's just a depressing little thing. And so all of this, that's the kind of spirit of culture that we have now, where nihilism and self-deification has become the religion of the culture. It's manifested in ways that say life is empty, life is meaningless, and that's the kind of art and manifestations that we have. It is the God of Nietzsche. Whatever it is that we believe most deeply will dictate the kind of culture we have. So in sum, a theological understanding of culture is one where all humanity's values, beliefs, and actions are brought under the kingly rule of God. That's what theology would have to say about culture. Now, two implications of a theological understanding of culture. First, church and culture are not disconnected entities. They're not set at odds with one another, where church finds itself wearing the proverbial halo, and the culture is everything that represents what is wrong in the world. They're not that sharply distinguished. Now, this mentality has reared its ugly head in various forms and in various theological loci throughout the last 2,000 years or so. The spirit is good, for example. The body is bad. This is present. This is in the background of New Testament writers, and certainly in early Christianity, patristics dealing with these questions as well. Spirit good, body bad. Various Christological theories that went hand in hand with that mentality sought to help Jesus escape from the earthiness in which the Gospels presented him. So we had Christological theories that said, you know, this culture, because Jesus was in the culture, he's divine, we have to rescue him from culture. And then most recently, the debate has arisen once again regarding divine atemporality, where it is unbecoming of God to be contaminated by our time. So these are ways where church and culture are set at odds with one another, but culture is God-directed. The church is God's plan for his earthly kingdom. They do not exist without each other, nor are they naturally at odds with one another. Second implication, this does not imply that everything is okay with the culture, or with the church, for that matter, as we can testify to. Sin has invaded this world and muddied the waters, to be sure, so we are forced to contemplate seriously what is truly at odds with God and what is not. Because of sin, culture, then, is a mixture of good and bad. Because God is related positively to culture in that he commands us to produce it, that he's interested in what happens with it, there is good. Some theologians call this common grace, right? God's relationship to the culture in this way. But there is also bad, because sin has invaded. But the Bible often refers to the bad side of culture, in the New Testament anyway, as the world, or the flesh, in terms of our own personal experience. Okay? So the relationship between church and culture is not quite as straightforward as we might want it to be. It's not that God hates culture and loves the church. In light of this, let us ponder more fully the place of church within culture, whether it has a voice and how it might look. Can the church have an authoritative voice in our culture? Julian Hart bemoans the current state of affairs and its loss of a prophetic voice. Quote, popular Christianity is rapidly approaching the state of perfect homogenization. It is religiousness rather than faith. It is geniality rather than love. It is wish rather than hope. It is opinion rather than truth. Unquote. As an interpreter of life and as a creator of culture, today the church has been so marginalized that it follows the lead of mass culture rather than taking the lead. There has been a slow retreat both in terms of theology and in practice. God is no longer the given reality. As one mother of a primary child recently told my wife, "Of course I'm an atheist. I thought pretty much everyone was an atheist these days." And the tendency is for the church to interpret its given, which is God revealed in Scripture, in terms of mass culture instead of the reverse, accepting the marginalization, saying we don't have a voice and being content to sit there because this is what culture says we have to do. But can it take the lead? Is the church not so influenced by culture that it cannot even truly understand God in the Bible? Thus, when the church speaks, does it even do so authoritatively? As Thomas Kuhn has argued, even the scientist brings a perspective to his or her study, and there is no such thing as a purely objective observation of the data, no matter what CSI tries to tell us. Again, a television program for maybe some of you who are out of touch culturally. So are we stuck? Are we stuck in this morass? We're part of the culture. We're being marginalized by the world. We have no authority. We have no voice anymore. Are we stuck? How do we relate to culture now with this state of affairs? And I believe that the circumstances in which we find ourselves are not something for us to be embarrassed about, but is exactly the opportunity that the church needs. It is precisely because the church is within the culture that it can have a voice of authority. Recall what I said earlier about the religious nature of culture. Culture is religion lived out. Hence, the work in the church relating to culture is not appropriating or rejecting the culture at large, necessarily, though sin certainly is to be shunned, but it's interpreting life in terms of the God-given cultural mandate, then doing that mandate. This is the relation of church and culture, living out the life of God in all areas of one's culture. A faith that is isolated, existing in a bubble, is elitist, and invites the charge of being superfluous. And if the goal was for the church to be a non-culture-oriented church, then the Bible would have dropped out of the sky, and Jesus would have just been the one-off dramatic appearance of a spirit. But neither one was the case. Both the Bible and Jesus himself are fully enculturated in this sense, part and parcel of what it means to be human. The church is a church in culture, and we do not seek to circumvent that reality, but rather we embrace it and we revel in it. Now, to be sure, this does not imply that theology, and consequently the church, are subject to the verification or the scrutiny of those cultural religions that reject the divine metanarrative in favor of this Nietzschean God, this death of God perspective. We're not subject to those verifications. Naturalism, for example, or science that takes as its premise the impossibility of a divine being, cannot be the standard for the church. But rather than an impediment, however, the church has the opportunity to say to the naturalists that they too are enculturated and bring baggage to their conclusions. So it's a good opportunity. But what is it that gives the church the authority to say that? Why is it that we're in a good position here in relation to our culture? Well, it's important to realize that the church does not possess the truth. Rather, it points to the truth. Something has come to the church in cultural terms that speaks to the culture as one within the culture. If culture is religious, then it is crucial that the church point out that all forms of it that seek a valid interpretation of life are doing so in the wrong direction. To move from one's own culture to redemption, we might say, is impossible, and precisely the problem with cultures at large, and I might add liberal theology as well. One cannot get to God, even speak of God, without permission to do so. And finding this word does not come from within or from nature. It does not spring from culture. Humanity cannot build a bridge to God or find meaning within its own religiosity. So, there is only one hope for us then. As Karl Barth put it, Deus dixit, God has spoken. Revelation is the only permission humans have to speak of God, and this permission is a miracle of God. God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in doing so has united himself with our humanity and with the created order in history. You have to remember that. That God is not God apart from us. We don't talk about Jesus now without also talking about the church. They go hand in hand. Now, could he exist apart from us? Can he transcend this world? Yes, he can overcome this world, but he has united himself with his church. And the language in Scripture is such that Jesus Christ is our brother, and he takes us into the presence of the Father, and being united with him, that we don't even talk about Jesus without his church anymore, which is an amazing concept. Now, Revelation is not an eternal event outside of history, divorced from culture. And consequently, the church, because of its connection with God and Jesus, is not eternally existing above or against culture, but is in it and can speak to it by pointing culture to the revelation of God in Jesus. So yes, the answer is that the church can speak authoritatively from a position within the culture, not because of any intrinsic characteristic of its own, not because we have formed a denomination, or not because we've set ourselves up as clergy, but solely because of the miracle of revelation. And sometimes the church moves from pointing people, pointing the culture to Jesus Christ, to possessing Jesus, to holding him, to saying, you want salvation, you come to me, rather than saying, you want salvation, you go to Jesus. And there's a big difference. And I think the church gets in big trouble, and it starts to wane and decline when we start to possess and hold on to really what becomes our religion. It does. So the question of relating to the culture then is saying we're in it, we're part of it, we don't deny that culture, we don't hover above it with a halo, we're part and parcel of that culture, we're humans just like you are, but the authority does not come from us, it comes from God, and God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and we simply point people to him. Now, to preach authoritatively to the culture from within that culture, however, is one thing. But the church must do more than that. To say it is one thing, but it must do more than that. The church must do God's kingdom life so that the non-church world recognizes it and responds in faith to God, since whatever is not of faith is sin. So we interpret all of life. We interpret every area of life. We interpret our art and our music and our sport and our social gatherings and our existential feelings, and all of these things are interpreted in light of the cultural mandate and then lived out in a way that the culture says there's something different about that. Now, I think it's worth pointing out at this point that I believe it's misguided to choose a particular posture toward the church and culture question, such as Niebuhr did in his classic work, Christ in Culture, giving us five alternatives: Christ above culture, Christ against culture, Christ the transformer of culture, Christ of culture, these kinds of things. Now, those options are, by their nature, both selective in their treatment of Scripture, as you'll find very quickly in Niebuhr's work, and they're also reductionistic, unable in themselves to include perspectives from all times and all places. Now, this is where the much neglected biblical motif of wisdom would enter the picture. How do we relate? Is there an official posture that the church must adopt? Probably not. The Bible doesn't single one out, but it does talk a lot about wisdom living. And we have Proverbs, and we have the Psalms, and we have the wisdom literature that reflect life in this way. And I think the wisdom motif in Scripture is probably seriously neglected by the church, particularly in its approach to cultural issues. So instead, maybe all the options on the table are in some way integrated into the whole of biblical revelation, which presses us into a model that simply concerns itself with kingdom living, seeking to fulfill the cultural mandate, and by doing so, drawing others into that same life of faith. And what I haven't gone into here is the connection between Genesis 1, the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, and then the New Testament carryover of that cultural mandate. And I think you'll find in places like Ephesians, there is recreation language there, image language, so that what we find in Jesus Christ in the New Testament is linked with Old Testament. So God originally wanted all his images, Adam and Eve, to cover the earth so that no matter where you looked, there would be a reflection of God somewhere in the world. Okay? Sin enters the picture, image is marred, the view is obscured, we don't see the image very well, and God is not reflected properly. But then that image is restored and recreated in Jesus Christ. And then what does he ask us to do as new images, as recreated images? It's still a cultural mandate. We still live out the cultural mandate, which is all kinds of other images filling the earth. And this is Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Go and baptize and make disciples. And that, in turn, evangelism becomes fulfilling out the fulfilling the cultural mandate and living out the life of God in the world. Not evangelism exclusively, in the sense that it's the only thing we engage in, but it is what it means to multiply and fill the earth now for images of God. Now, in this final section, you'll be happy to hear, I just want to give a few very practical points and hint at some issues along the way. And the Q&A time may force me to broaden my applications, but for the moment, I'll just limit myself to a few of these. First, living out the cultural mandate and speaking to the non-Christian culture in this manner does not mean that we force the world to conform to the Christian cultural practices and thereby save them. A culture that is Christianized in the sense that it follows a set of social practices we might find gratifying is no more Christian than the secular one we now inhabit. You've heard of the good old days? You've ever heard of those? Yes, the good old days, back when we never had advertisements on TV that were like that, and no shops were open on Sunday morning on Princess Street, and oh, we just bemoan all these things, and that was when life was good, and that was the Christian culture. Well, no, it wasn't the Christian culture. They had a set of social practices that were acceptable in a Christian nation, but that didn't mean that they were Christian in their heart of hearts. So now we just have a society that's slightly more honest about their own religion. Okay? So we don't look to Christianize society in that forcing them to adopt social practices that we find appropriate. The church does not save apart from grace. We don't legislate salvation. We simply live out our lives in response to God's grace. And then the world sees that, and by his grace and mercy, they respond. And that does happen. It happens here. It's happened just this week. People have been converted just this week as a result of relationships and the gospel going forward in the church. It happens, and it's happening. Second, the church must maintain a realistic optimism about what kind of change can come in society. God speaks, but he does so in the still small voice. He does not speak in the earthquake and the fire and in the great wind. The gospel has not lost its power, to be sure. It is the power of God for salvation. But society will not be perfect until the eschaton, until his second coming. So we maintain realistic optimism about what can happen in society. And in living out our cultural mandate, we may not necessarily see the day when all the shoppers on Princess Street stop on Sunday morning because they have to go to church. We might not see that. But we will see the gospel at work within the church if we're living out this cultural mandate to be salt and light in our society. Third, living out the values of God's kingdom in society does not necessarily mean that every time a Christian sings, paints, or writes, that he or she does so expressing the explicit facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Every time you speak or paint a picture, it doesn't have to be those very steps. Jesus came, died. There's a church leader in the United States. It became a little bit of a joke with some friends of mine and me that he would often be interviewed on television, particularly after a great tragedy. And I always thought it was a tragedy that he was interviewed after a great tragedy because he just didn't know what to say. He couldn't speak words of comfort. There wasn't anything else to say. They would say, "Sir, what do you think about what happened or what this person said?" And the only thing he would say was, "Well, Larry or whoever it was, well, I just know that if they repent and put their faith in Jesus, the blood of Christ will cover them and they'll be on their way to heaven." And that's all he could say. He couldn't say anything else, no other words of comfort. And even if it just completely didn't relate at all to the topic at hand, that's what he would say. So every time a Christian speaks or writes, or paints, or sings, it doesn't necessarily have to be Jesus was born, died, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Now, of course, there are times for that, many times. But those activities can reflect all of God's creation, not only the specific work, person, and work of Christ. Fourth, we often talk of being countercultural in the sense that Christians should have different kinds of marriages, a different work ethic, different families, etc. But this does not mean that if you dig ditches for a living, for example, that your ditches will necessarily look different than the guy on the other side of the road, his ditch. There will be a difference, but often it will be an internal difference that relates to motive or faith. Now, to be sure, often these motives surface and they become external, but it's not always something visible. Okay? And I'll have to put off conversation about excellence in Christian work there. Finally, there are a variety of biblical principles that would apply to questions surrounding the appropriation of secular standards or practices. But that, I believe, is going about it essentially from the wrong direction. It sets the church at odds with the idea of culture and places the priority on expediency and pragmatism instead of kingdom values. Additionally, it prompts the question, which standards are acceptable and which ones are not? A challenging problem, to say the least. And that's, I might say, is one that gets most of the attention in this debate on church and culture. And I'm sure most of you have come here today thinking that you would hear which activities were acceptable for you to appropriate in church and which ones were not. And you were hoping I would side with you. And I have just undercut that, and you're extremely disappointed, wanting a refund for your conference. See Alistair Cook for that. Well, I think it's just the wrong way of going about it. The first half of the paper was spent demonstrating the slippery nature of culture, that it cannot be sharply defined, that it contains both good and bad. An opinion on its nature may vary amongst its very members. It's a slippery concept. So the church does not start with static categories of culture, then make decisions on its nature. But rather, it must listen to God's voice in Scripture and determine what it means to live out the cultural mandate with all biblical wisdom in the place where God has put you. Now, obviously, this means that the church will be listening to culture with eyes and ears wide open. But it does so already in the context of living out the biblical mandate. So does the church matter? Can the church make a difference in the culture? I would say absolutely yes. It is positioned perfectly to do so. We have an incarnate God in Jesus Christ that is fully enculturated, connected to our culture, and that is redeeming that culture and doing so by His grace. And He uses the church to speak to that culture by living out this cultural mandate, by speaking this gospel, and then doing the thing that God has called us to do. And in that way, the church impacts culture and speaks authoritatively to it for the good by God's grace. I'll take your criticisms, comments, questions, or I'll leave it to David.
Thank you, Jason, for a very stimulating and thought-provoking paper. When you were speaking about shopping on Sunday, I was reminded of a cartoon in a magazine I saw recently. Two people coming out of church shaking hands with the vicar, and they say to him, "Since the credit crunch, we no longer shop on a Sunday." Which kind of turns things round. Well, I'm sure there are lots of questions we want to ask. Fire them away. Could I maybe just begin by asking you what you said about wisdom and the light it might shed on cultural issues? You said it was a much neglected part of Scripture in the present climate. Could you expand on that a little?
For example, Niebuhr's categories of Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ against culture. The idea is that we pick one, and that's where we sit. And that there's this self-contained category here that has to be followed in every circumstance, in every life, in all of life. But I think perhaps the Bible doesn't exactly work that way, because it doesn't identify one in particular. Sometimes the church is very much at war with the broader culture. Other times there's a unity there. And still other times there's a transformational, should be ongoing transformational activity. It's not clear cut that there's one category or one position to take. I'm reminded in Proverbs, I'm off the top of my head here, so some of you I'm sure could help me out. Is it Proverbs 16 or 26 where there are back-to-back verses, do not rebuke a fool according to his folly. And then the very next verse says, rebuke a fool according to his folly. It says exactly the opposite thing, back-to-back verse. Anybody with me there? Biblical scholars? Okay, I'm not pulling it out of Aesop's Fables. I promise you it's there somewhere in Proverbs. Which is a good illustration to me that different circumstances in life, different eras, time periods, demand a different approach from the church, various reasons. And there isn't a hard and fast rule to follow in all situations. There's wisdom. And I think the church, probably because it's neglected prayer by and large, has also neglected wisdom. We don't pray like we should. We don't pray together. We don't pray asking for God's wisdom. The very thing in James where it says, if you need wisdom, ask of God and He'll give it to you abundantly. He won't hold any of that back. And we just don't ask for that, I don't think. So we're kind of stumped with the culture. We look at it and become a bit overwhelmed.
But in that, in its own right, is that not part of the culture that you buy packages of every mortal thing, from your loose vegetables to what will solve your church problem? It comes in a wrapper and you get the lot, and that's it.
Yeah, and that's what we want in our pop culture. We don't want culture that makes us stop and look and think and ponder for a long time. You don't get the foot traffic in the national galleries that you do at Tea in the Park. We want our entertainment and our art and everything packaged in something that will do that. We don't want to have to sit in front of a painting and contemplate it and Christians don't want to sit and listen and wait and pray and seek God's wisdom. Yeah, I think you're exactly right about that.
I think the language of redeeming the culture is helpful or unhelpful. Just that word, redeeming.
I think it's true. Whether it's helpful or not, I'm not sure it's something that I would approach my neighbor with. Come to church because I'm in the process of redeeming the culture and you need to be redeemed as well. But I certainly think it's true. What do you think?
I didn't know you could do that.
It's Q&A. No one said you had to ask the questions.
I guess in as far as it's... I mean, I've heard some people very strongly object to just that kind of language because of what does that do to your kind of broader soteriology, but... in as much as it's kind of picture of kind of things being in slavery, I guess you could see there's a kind of broader slavery going on that there's a kind of a liberation, and I guess kind of Romans 8, there's a kind of a liberation of the whole creation. So,
yeah, I think if you mean by redeeming the culture that you want your culture to look like what it looks like inside your church on Sunday morning, and as long as it looks like that and is in sympathy with that, then you're okay, then I would object to that. But if you mean redeeming the culture in terms of bringing as much as possible through the grace of God all people under his kingly rule, willing subjects in that kingdom with great joy and delight, then yes.
Jason, I've got some very clear notes for which I'm grateful. The only thing that makes not clear is my own handwriting. Except at one point, you may have touched on that in your recent answer, but I've noted here that the New Testament gets linked to the cultural mandate by evangelism. I wonder if you could unpack that a bit.
Okay, well, as I said before, Genesis 1, God establishes his kingdom on earth, kingly rule. Adam and Eve are called to be rulers under the great king and fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth, and then rule it, have dominion over it, care for it, be good stewards. But sin enters the picture and distorts that. So then something has to come along to restore things, to put back the way it was. And as we find out in the New Testament, it's not just simply reverting to Eden, it's something even better. So what God does is he does that in Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the second Adam in the Gospels, in that he does what Adam failed to do. Adam didn't fulfill the cultural mandate. Jesus does. So in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." And it's interesting that he uses that term authority. Not just all love, not just all grace, not just all hope, but all authority. So that his kingship is here at issue. And as king, he commissions them again to fill the earth with his image. And filling the earth with his image means making disciples. And I alluded to Ephesians earlier. I think you can find this language, this creation language, in Ephesians 2, 4, 5, different places it shows up. 2 and 4 a lot. Does that help?
Yep, thank you.
Okay.
This is a purely factual question. Niebuhr's book that you referred to, Christ and Culture, what has been written subsequently that's added to what he said? I've never found anything, my reading's very limited, that takes me beyond Niebuhr. Can you suggest anything? Or can anybody else suggest anything?
There's a recent one out by a friend we spoke of at lunch, Don Carson, called Christ and Culture Revisited.
Yes.
He critiques Niebuhr extensively. He's not the only one to challenge his categories. He's one from a conservative evangelical perspective, but Those even to the left of Niebuhr would say, "How do you know?" Now, references in that from that world don't pop into my mind immediately. But I think Carson's is a good place to look for a challenge to Niebuhr's category. And he, to be fair, he doesn't just dismantle him and leave him alone. He does try to reshape things and offer an alternative proposal there. But he's particularly critical, as you might expect, on Niebuhr's use of Scripture, his selective use of Scripture, particularly in the Gospel of John. Yes. If there aren't any questions, don't force yourself, okay? It's okay.
I was just wondering about the whole issue of where the culture also impacts the church and even our presentation of the gospel. And, for example, Charles Kraft have pointed out in Africa people often are ready to receive the gospel but not the package that could come with it. And today in so many situations you have multicultural congregations or your church is in a multicultural situation. And do you have any suggestions how we can bring a pure, so to say, gospel message that is not in the package of a specific culture, that may be more acceptable to a broader spectrum of cultures in which we live?
No. No, I think it's just dangerous to say or to think that we can extract ourselves from a given culture in order to appeal cross-culturally. You're always embedded in culture as humans. And I think the trick is not to say, well, let's get down to just the gospel and strip everything else away and get down just to the gospel, because the gospel is not something that is stripped down or disconnected from culture. So it's embedded within the life of culture. So the question is, how does the gospel speak to any given culture that we're in? Now, you know, there may be trappings, and this is certainly the case in postmodernism. There are external trappings of the church that are often unnecessary hindrances. Okay, now I'm going to be sacrilegious here, so you guys bear with me. You know, do we need that building? Do we need that building in order to do church? You Anglicans here, you know, even Presbyterians to some extent, do we need those pews? And for this society that we're in today, often just the idea of walking into that type of building is something they're very suspicious of. So you find churches that are very gospel-preaching churches that meet in a storefront where the generation, my generation and the younger generation, will go, whereas they wouldn't go into the cathedral. Something to think about. So maybe there's a trapping. Maybe there's something that's hindering the voice that we could remove. But it's not that we strip the culture away to give a pure gospel. The gospel is part and parcel of our world. And we give it from within the culture that we are. The question that all of us have to wrestle with is, how do we speak the gospel, what the apostles spoke in their day? How do we speak it in our day? Because we are enculturated, all of us. I don't know that even comes close to your question, but yeah, maybe a little bit.
Surely realism is that if it doesn't come in a poly bag and it comes in a paper bag instead, it still comes in a bag, which might or might not be offensive to somebody.
Yes, that's true. That's true. You can't please everybody. I mean, you start to try to adapt to every culture that you... It's very difficult in a multicultural society. Paul said he had the Jews, he had the Greeks. Maybe he had it a little bit easier than we did. To the Jew, he became a Jew. To the Greeks, he became a Greek. Well, we've got lots of them. I don't know that we can become everything to all people. Stephen?
If you were reaching out to a community such as a mining village where the people on the whole weren't highly educated. Would you think that the church should dumb down its preaching, that it should move to a more coffee bar style without bringing in the word emerging church, which is seen as a bit suspicious perhaps in some circles?
Some of the best gospel sermons I've heard are in those kind of places. Some of the worst I've heard are in upper middle class, that where it's dumbed down in the upper middle class location, and it's just a nice warm and fuzzy talk. Yeah, I don't buy that. You go to where people are, and you say it in the way that they can understand it. If you walk in on your first Sunday, and even if you're in a coffee bar and you're preaching on the propitiation of Christ, and you're using those kinds of terms and throwing out lots of God talk, you're likely to lose people. But you can connect dots, you can make it simple, but make it clear and make it powerful, and it's gospel.
I appreciated that in the scope of your paper you've dealt with church and culture. But I wonder now that as the church moves more to the margins of culture, what do you think about the relationship between the kingdom of God and culture? What I'm thinking about is most of us now accept that the church is incarnational. We have to express it in a relevant way. But to what extent is the kingdom of God supraculture? To what extent do you think it has to be expressed through the culture? So what I'm trying to say is, does the kingdom of God look different in Scotland to what it will look in Africa?
Well, certainly the expressions of the church are different in those locations. No, I think I go back to the point where, and I hope I'm hearing you right here, and you can correct me if I'm not. But I think I just go back to the point that people are living out whatever it means to be kingdom members of the kingdom of God in their social context. Now, I'm trying to think of a good example, and some of you might be able to help us out here. Being cross-culture, or being kingdom livers in Africa might manifest itself in very unusual ways, very different ways. Okay, one just came to mind. I have a friend who's in Cairo, Egypt, teaching at a Christian seminary there. And one of the questions they have to wrestle with is how many air conditioners they should put in their house as a reflection of money, affluence, their place in that society. The gospel of Jesus is affected if they have four air conditioners, and we're talking about Cairo, Egypt here. That might be one or two too many, because most people don't have any. You know? So these manifesting, being a kingdom liver there might be saying, all right, I'm only going with one air conditioner. Certainly not the case here. Now, that's a minor example, but yeah, I think it could work itself out in different ways where it looks slightly different. But at its basis, or at its basic level, being a kingdom liver is essentially the same thing in Africa as it is in Scotland. I think the church in both locations probably needs to reflect its culture because it's in it, but also be different than the culture, because culture is good and culture is bad, and culture is bad because of sin. And working out where Scotland needs to go in terms of being enough like the culture because we're in it, and being bad or avoiding it because it's bad is the subject of another paper. Working all of that out, or conference, or many conferences.
Jason, we've talked a lot about preaching the gospel into a culture, and it was just when you were talking about the sort of propitiation of sins. What do you say in terms of you're always having to preach the gospel from a culture in terms of a Jewish culture in order to make it understood, irrespective of whether you're a Scot or...
Yeah, translating that
Jewish
culture. What's the question?
I don't know. I'm looking for help in forming the question.
Can anyone help Nigel form the question?
It's really preaching the gospel from the Jewish culture. To what extent do you have to embed it in the Jewish culture in order for it to be understood, whether it's in a cathedral or a coffee bar?
John Stott spoke about the double listening.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's always cultural translation that has to take place. Some of you read Philip Keller's book, Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. A lot of people found that very enlightening for the psalm once they understood what life for a shepherd was like. So I think there's always a bit of cultural translation.
I work at it every day. Just reading your emails, for example, I have to translate on a regular basis. Just losing things in that. Yeah, and I think we've often, maybe that's one reason that preachers land in the epistles and land in Romans, and they sit there because it's slightly more, it's conducive to a Western mind, perhaps, and then they get lost in Hebrews or in Leviticus or something like that, because it's difficult to translate these ancient Near Eastern backgrounds. Well, since you don't have a question, I'm not sure I have an answer.
In that case, you've done well.
Okay, but yes, I think the answer, yes, is translate. Translate as much as you can. But then again, I would say I don't think your sermons depend on the extent of your understanding of Second Temple Judaism.
Saying at the beginning of the talk about the categories, and we've been given these categories, and we often feel we've got to look for the categories in culture in order to communicate. Maybe a mature Christian within a culture, they'll be quite at home with the categories of the Bible that are part of that Jewish culture.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah.
But the interesting thing I found in my limited experience was that people were very often made quite interested in some of these things. They could be interested from very low educational level, with no Bible background. They found this all interesting, that there was folk who did things different than them with a reason that made sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that could be actually made interesting, not an obstacle.
Yeah, maybe especially in the parables, in the Gospels, where understanding shepherds and agriculture and what have you would bring those to life. Yes, Fergus.
It was referenced in the translation, and I think that's a key concept here. We're not simply communicating; we're translating. And it's not just it's not just the Jewish culture, but if you like, the biblical culture, and the whole principle of functional equivalence.
Mm-hmm.
In translation is of fundamental importance here.
Yes.
So we need to find what is the equivalent in our culture, like in, you take the well-known text, Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock.
Mm-hmm.
In some cultures, you don't knock at the door.
Mm-hmm.
In some cultures, you cough and you go to the door.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you preach the gospel, you say, Behold, I Stand at the door and cough.
Mm.
Well, that may be an extreme example, but I think finding the functional equivalent in the culture, in the culture into which we are carrying the message, and it's we're carrying it, of course, with the baggage of our own culture as well. So we've got the biblical culture, we've got the culture of the carrier of the messenger, and we've got the recipient culture.
Mm-hmm.
So there's three cultures that we have to grapple with in this communication exercise. That's not a question.
Yeah, no, I think you're right. And I remember I don't remember the particular instance that the gentleman spoke about, but I remember one of Wycliffe Bible translators saying at one time that they were translating into a new language in Papua New Guinea. One of the gospel stories contained elements that would just be absolutely deplorable objectionable in that society, and they had to change certain elements, like the animals involved or something like that. They completely changed those in order to communicate to that culture. It was really interesting.
What about something entirely different? If you think about it, we are heading for a new heaven and a new earth, and presumably there'll be a culture there of some kind, to which we are all foreign. And whoever we are, we're all coming to it. It'll be completely new for us. Supposing we saw the church's ministry as representing an entirely new and for everyone, including every seasoned Christian in it, it was new and foreign and had to be learnt. And therefore, one would say, well, one would make the act of encountering God as true to what we know of the new heaven and new earth as we possibly can. Mm-hmm. And we wouldn't try and relate it to coffee bars or working clubs or you know, restaurants or posh houses or anything like that. It would be God, encountering God, and therefore it would be different. That is one way in which the church has understood its act of worship. You bring people to the portals of heaven, mm-hmm. and there are angels and smoke, and the whole thing is different. There's not a question of me speaking with an English accent and everybody else around here speaking with a Scottish one. We speak Latin, mm-hmm. and therefore it's all different for everybody. Now, to my mind, that is as good, I don't know what you think about that, but it's as good an approach to this whole problem as any. And it seemed to me that since anyone who comes to Christ comes under a supernatural kingly act of Christ to do that, then our futile efforts of going down and sort of painting the walls one colour or another to suit people as they walk along the road is not going to come anywhere near the mark, is it? What do you think?
I don't think I object to anything that you said. No, I don't think I've objected to anything that you said, because I've wanted the thrust of what I have to say to be a focus now on what it means to live out the eternal life that we've been granted now.
Right.
Okay, so everything that we have, living and moving and having our being in God, is living out the life that we have in the eschaton now, so that this gathering amongst fellow members of the body of Christ, coming to the table, the communion table, to the Eucharist, you know, baptism, worshiping together, hearing the word, evangelism, all of these things are tastes, foreshadowings of eternity with God. So I agree with you in that I don't want to start with, okay, what's our culture? What does our culture do? What should we do now, since this is our culture? And let's do church because this is our culture. That's exactly the opposite of what I wanted to say here. So I think I want to say what you're saying, if I hear you correctly, and say, yes, you know, we do have our Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. However, the newspaper is not driving kingdom living. It's coming alongside and helping us listen to our world so that we know what to say, how to say. We know what to say. We need to know how to say so that they hear it. Because let's face it, you read John Owen and it's not going to land with the guy next door to me. He's not going to hear that. So we have to say the gospel in a way that they hear it. We're enculturated. We're part of it. We're not there yet. We're not in the eschaton yet. So the church doesn't hover above and just give people the radically different already, because we're not in the yet, we're in the already, or sorry, you know what I mean?
Yes.
Already, but the not yet. Okay, we're not in the not yet. It's pardon the double negative. So yeah, I agree with that, and I think that goes hand in hand with what I would try to say here.
I think that's a really helpful insight, but do we not need to be careful that we don't import really otherworldly ideas that aren't biblical about what that eschaton will be like? Like, is there any reason why there can't be coffee bars in the new heaven and new earth? And
wow, you know, you are really good. He said it, not me.
Tesco will be busted by then.
Yes, sir.
The kingdom of heaven is not meat nor drink, but righteousness.
Yeah.
As I understood, quite a major thrust of your paper, it was not just about the saying, but the being, the
yes.
doing.
Yes.
And again, I feel that our discussion just now is about how we interpret Scripture, how we worship, for example, when the reality is that most folk are not there to hear our interpretation or to be affected by our worship. And it seems to me that the one place, in one sense, that we don't need translation is in how we live. And I thought that was something of significance in the current culture that we live in.
It was, yeah. I appreciate you saying that. That was one of the ideas, is that, you know, it's perfectly good and right and appropriate to say it, but it has to be lived out. And it's not the gospel unless it is. And so waiting for the person to come through the doors and thinking that the sermon and the communion service and the worship musical worship is going to be the thing that persuades that person, or is the only thing that persuades that person, certainly is wrong-headed. And the gospel is a gospel lived out.
The thing I wanted to say was, in this dynamic relationship between gospel, between church and culture, I didn't hear you say anything about the place of the Holy Spirit.
No, I didn't.
I
just didn't approach that in this paper.
He was taking, how he was working within the culture already. And the big question of does the Spirit work out with the church, in a sense?
I hope so. judging by a lot of our churches, I hope he is, yeah. But I also believe, though, that you know, this may open another can of worms, so don't ask me about this in this session, but I think I do agree with Calvin that you can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. Not in the sense that we all come under the Pope, be he the Catholic Pope or the Anglican or the Presbyterian Pope, whoever that might be.
We have many of them.
Yes, we do. We have lots of popes. So not that it's coming under the Pope, but that it's part and parcel to say that you're in Christ. This is 1 John 1. To say that you're in Christ necessarily means that you are in the church as well. Yeah, so.
Well, tea and coffee will be served in a few minutes. A very warm word of thanks to you, Jason, for what has been a really very stimulating paper. That's been reflected, I think, in the questions, the variety of questions which have been asked. And I think you've set the scene, really, for the rest of our conference, and doubtless we'll be coming back to some of the things, the issues you've raised in future discussions. So our very warm thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks.